Good evening, brethren, friends, dearly beloved. Y'all remember back in Acts 18, Paul went to Corinth and he met Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, and so was Paul. And Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, preaching and teaching, but he was also working as a tent maker. He then goes east across the Aegean to Ephesus, and he writes from Ephesus to the Corinthians. He writes them the letter 1 Corinthians. And in his letter, he addresses their strife they were having in their church. They were having quarrels and divisions. He points out their arrogance, their selfishness. They were showing lack of concern for each other, and they were having issues with superiority. Specifically, the issues they were saying, I was of a Cephas or Apollos or Paul. They were even ignoring that a man in their congregation was in sin with his father's wife. They were even taking each other to court, these brethren, to a secular court. He addresses with them the matter of food that's offered to idols. And he addresses with them that this difference they were showing in honor regarding spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, after addressing the issue with spiritual gifts, he says in 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. This is in the middle of a letter to a church that had spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues. They had knowledge. But he says those things in and of themselves without love are nothing. He goes on to say, what is the more excellent way? In verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. He told them love is the more excellent way. They were dealing with superiority. They were dealing with wanting to overlook each other. He says it does not seek its own. It does not take into account wrong suffered. But they were taking each other to court. He gives them the solution, love. But he doesn't just say love. He starts describing love. He describes it as patient and kind and not jealous. The first thing he says is love is patient. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Patience or long suffering. That'll be our topic. So when he wrote this letter, he wrote it in Greek. And the word for patience is macrothymia. And y'all have probably heard of macroeconomics. Macro means large, large scale or long. And then the other part of that word, thymia. That's not too typical nowadays, but when a doctor interviews a patient, if the patient will sit there and tell him what exactly is going on with them without getting hysterical or without getting somnolent and depressed, the doctor will describe that behavior as euthymic. They're even-tempered. They're neutral-tempered. So thymia means temper. Macrothymia, long-tempered, long to anger. Long-suffering is how it's used often. And even certain versions will translate that as long-suffering. So love is long-suffering. Love shows restraint in the face of provocation and does not hastily retaliate or punish. And this attribute of patience is applied to Christians all throughout the New Testament. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, or long-suffering. That's that macrothymia word. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we see long-suffering is a fruit, a product of a Spirit, a good Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness." And those words are often paired with patience. Humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Patience there is included in our walk, a walk worthy of our calling. Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12. We see that patience is in the heart of those who have been chosen by God. 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against you, anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should. We'll see time and again that patience is an attribute, it's a demonstration of someone whose heart is seeking the goodwill of others and seeking God's will. We can look to Proverbs. There's quite a few examples in Proverbs in which patience results in a good outcome and impatience doesn't. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Some versions interpret the mighty as a soldier or a warrior. A worldly perspective may think, this is a warrior. This is a conqueror. What great man this is. What great accomplishments to be able to subdue people and overtake them. But here Proverbs says that the patient man is better than that. It's from a spiritual perspective we understand and appreciate how great patience is. And that's something that the Corinthians were struggling with. They had a worldly, fleshly perspective on several things that Paul addressed to them in his letter. But in this case, Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger, and remember we said macrothymia, long-tempered, slow to anger, is better than the mighty. Proverbs 15:18 is another example in which long-suffering is shown. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Y'all probably have witnessed a situation in which a trial has happened in front of someone, or there is strife happening. Someone's being opposed or resisted or abused, and their temper gets stirred up and their fuse burns out and they explode. They unleash shouting, irrational thinking, accusations. What does that do for the situation? It just festers the strife. But in this word, in this proverb 15:18, the slow to anger calms a dispute. The one who is patient stops. He sees his temper is being threatened by the situation. But he is a master of his temper. And he's able to think rationally. Think about the other people involved. Think about where they're coming from. And when the dispute is happening in front of him, he doesn't contribute to it. Rather, he sees how a resolution can happen and what's necessary to make that happen, whether it be patience, long-suffering, endurance, he's willing to do that. That's what a slow-to-anger person does. Proverbs 25, verse 15. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bones. My Bible has a little thing in the side that literally that forbearance means length of anger. By length of anger, a ruler may be persuaded. A soft tongue breaks the bones. Normally we think of having to be patient with someone. They're having the issue. And we're having to be patient for their issues. But consider if someone has authority over you. Let's say you're at work and a boss has authority over you. Or you're a wife and a husband who you're to submit to authority over you is showing you opposition. Or a child who parent is being belligerent or oppressive. Only by your persistence and endurance can they be won over, can they be shown the respect they deserve. That's how they can be persuaded. Imagine if this person in authority over you is speaking to you and you have a short, quick temper and fire back a rash response. How is that person in authority over you, this ruler, going to respond to you? The outcome is unlikely to be that they're persuaded. And you know what our ultimate goal is with whoever we encounter is to persuade them towards good things, whether it be someone on our level, someone who we have authority over, or people who have authority over us. And we'll see later that this patience, this long suffering we have, it's for everyone. Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Slow to anger has great understanding. What would be the understanding that this person who's slow to anger has? Well, our understanding is that we want the best for the other person. We want the best outcome for God's will. Our greater understanding is not for our benefit, but for theirs and for God's. Ultimately, that results in our benefit too, but that's what our slow to understanding has. Slow to anger. If you're slow to anger, you stop and you think. You think about who might be making you angry, and you think who they are. Where do they come from? What are they saying? Are you listening to them? Do you even care what they're saying? You should. You aren't going to calm a dispute without even knowing what the dispute is. We stop and listen when we're patient. We may even need to listen for a while if we're going to be patient. We may have to let them calm down, which who knows how long that's going to take if we're going to be patient. The point is we care about people. We have an understanding in that everyone matters, especially our brethren, which is who Paul was writing his Corinthian letter to. So we see from these Proverbs the good outcomes that come from patience. You can, rather than propagate strife, quell strife for you and for others. It allows for better decision making. It may take time, but it's for the greater good. You're less likely to make a big mistake when you're emotional, when you're irrational, you're heated. That's when you're going to say something you regret. That's when you're going to choose something that wisdom wouldn't. Take your time. Understanding, compassion, empathy, these are processes, they're developments. They're not an instantaneous thing. You hear something that may not sit well with you, you need to take time to understand it. And that time requires long suffering and endurance. One more proverb to look at, Proverbs 12, verse 16. Proverbs 12, 16. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. A fool, when slighted, can't contain himself. He gets embarrassed or injured or abused. He makes it known. He knows what's right. He knows what he deserves, what he's entitled to, and he's going to make sure that's known. But how far does that get him? Now, a prudent man won't act out. A prudent man, though slighted, will wait for the appropriate time in which he can make the good outcome happen, or at least contribute for it to happen. Remember in Acts 18 when Paul was in Corinth and he was making those tents with Priscilla and Aquila? He did it for a year and a half. That's how he was earning his money. In 1 Corinthians 9, and 11 and 12, Paul writes about that. He writes to the Corinthians, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." Here he is. Paul's bringing it up. He had the right. He references earlier, Cephas, the other guys are getting paid, why not him and Barnabas? But he didn't bring it up while he was there. He did not exercise that right. Rather, he endured. It was the truth. He could have claimed it. But he was prudent, and he concealed the matter. Why? Why did he conceal it? He tells you, so that we would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He worked that year and a half and endured so that he wouldn't cause hindrance to the gospel. Even though it was his right. And sometimes we may say, we have our rights. We know what we deserve and what we're entitled to. But are we willing to subdue that? Are we willing to endure not receiving what we're due? Are we willing to maybe take on abuse or opposition, so that we won't cause hindrance to the gospel? If someone... Now, Paul's perceptive here. He decided to tell him now. He didn't tell him when he was there, or didn't exercise it when he was there. And we have to use our wisdom to perceive what situation we're in, and whether or not us bringing something up will either be received beneficially, or will it bring about strife? And that's an example that Paul gave us. Paul gave us many examples of his endurance. It wasn't just this, but when he went over to Ephesus and all in that area, he was regularly persecuted, but he endured. Why would he do that? Because he loved his brethren. because he wanted the gospel to have its full effect on these people. He wanted the church to grow. And that's what we want too. To grow in strength and to grow in bond. Let's not let our self-interest get in the way of our bond and growing the gospel, spreading the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul gives another example of his willingness to long suffer. He's addressing food being offered, eating food offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." For the rest of this chapter, he goes on to talk about how we know our knowledge. We know there's only one God. And we know this food in and of itself is of no effect. But he goes on to say in verses 10 through 13, "If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Where in here does he say they should have known better? They got hurt. They got distracted by me eating the meat. That's their fault. They should have known better. He doesn't say that. He says, if you cause them to stumble, that's on you. We may think, why should I have to deal with other people's lack of knowledge? That's their fault. But that's what the Corinthians' problem is. They're just thinking about themselves. They did have knowledge, and that's great. But like in 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge without love is of no profit. Knowledge, of course, is essential, but what you do with it is what matters. Paul said in 13, "I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." We saw in the prior example, he did not want to hinder the gospel, so he endured. He'd be willing to not eat meat again so that he would not cause his brother to stumble. Not hinder the gospel, not cause his brother to stumble. Those are our motivations. Those are two of our motivations on why we would be willing to endure something. In 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, we're on the same topic about this eating meat sacrificed to idols. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." Remember in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He says all things are lawful, and we know that. We know that that food is of no effect, but not all things edify. Does it edify these people if we were to eat that meat? Does it edify someone if we were to act in our self-interest, even though we could? Does it edify the other? Is the point he's getting at. Is the point he's the resounding point in 1 Corinthians. How does this affect our brethren? Love, our patience, it's intended to edify. Another example in 1 Corinthians 6. This one is really hard to believe, but it was happening. These brethren were taking each other to court, to secular court in which a non-Christian judge was deciding between them. That's how much they wanted what they had coming to them. That's how much they were seeking self. And in verse 7, he says, 1 Corinthians 6:7, Paul is in addressing that. He says, actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you would have lawsuits with one another. And here he drops a really profound message. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and you do this even to your brethren. Why not rather be wronged? Because I don't want to be wronged. I don't want to be defrauded. You may not want to, but think of your brother. Are you putting your self-interest, even if you're wronged or defrauded, are you putting that in front of your brother? And these cases you can bring against them. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, 38 through 42. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Not slap him back. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. These are in stark contrast to our human, fleshly impulse to seek our self-interest. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is what the Corinthians had in mind, taking each other to court. Let that not be named among us. Rather, let's not let things come between us that can hurt our relationships. Let's long suffer for each other. Suffer for each other. Long temperance for each other. Suffering can be hard. Suffering does not suit your personal self-interest sometimes. But your profound love for your brother overcomes your self-interest impulse. At least that's what it does for those who believe wholeheartedly in God's plan. Look at Matthew 5, 43 through 48, while we're there. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This patience and long-suffering we show is not specific to the people we like or the people we get along with really good. My loving wife, it's easy to show her long-suffering when I know how much she loves me and wants to take care of me. Doesn't mean I do it every time, but I wish I did. But it makes it easier. Now, how about an enemy who is bent on your destruction? How about someone who is bent on embarrassing you or showing that you don't know what you're doing or showing you're incapable? How do you respond to that? You still show them love, right? Because you love them, right? You know God loves them, right? And their soul has eternal importance, right? You do love them. You long suffer for them. For the sake of their soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Our patience, our long-suffering is universal. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and they were struggling with their patience with each other, their long-suffering for each other, their care for one another. But Paul ensures that they were made aware that the love they should show for each other is one that is patient and long-suffering. Though we are to be patient and long-suffering with everyone, it may not be appropriate at certain times. In our book letter we're looking at, 1 Corinthians, in verse 5, there was a man among them who had his father's wife and was living in sexual immorality. And they were accepting it. They weren't confronting him. They weren't rejecting him or what he was doing. And Paul says, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant. That's not the first time he used that word arrogant in this letter. He uses it a lot. They know what immorality is. He mentions it later. Y'all know what immorality is, but they're not caring about their brother. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Where's his love? Delivering this man for the destruction of his flesh. Where's his love? He tells you, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. These examples we were looking at of long-suffering and patience, these were slights on our person, on ourself, on our interests, and we're willing to endure that. In this case, this man was doomed. He was living in immorality, and they weren't doing anything about it. That's not love. That's arrogance. That's selfishness. It's laziness. We care for each other. We'll long suffer for each other. But we want to see each other saved. A similar example in Galatians 2:11 through 14, Paul confronts Peter. Peter is not being straightforward about the gospel. He's separating himself with the Jews, and he's being a hypocrite. And he's bringing other people with him. Paul confronts him to his face in public. Where's the long-suffering there? This man, Peter, was taking people down with him. And time was of the essence. In Titus 1:9 through 13, elders are instructed to refute those who teach contradiction. And he mentions these people. Titus 1. He said, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not, for the sake of sordid gain. In 13, he says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. So that they may be saved. So that they may be sound in faith. That's why they had to act, so that they would be saved. You see how it's about perspective? You want others to be saved, to be right, to be holy, to be good with God. And if you have to long suffer and endure so that you can maintain a bond with them, so that they can continue to be exposed to goodness, do it. But if they're willingly embracing sin, and if they're spreading sin and taking people down with them, show them love and teach them and act according. We talked about what motivates us to have this long suffering, what our understanding is. But let's look at Matthew 18. Why do we love? Why do we long suffer? Christ says, Matthew 18:12, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." God desires all to be saved. Every soul matters to Him. Even the ones that are hard to deal with for us. Even the mean ones. Even the ones that slight us and have tons of issues and all their complexities. They may be this one sheep that God wants to be brought back to Him. And there can be rejoicing over it. What can we do to contribute to that? Don't we love all? Don't we love our brother? Don't we love each other in here? And we're willing to do what we can to see each other saved? Galatians 6, 9 through 10. We've talked about how this might be hard and how we may need to swallow our pride and how we may need to endure hard times for the sake of our brother and his soul. We read in Galatians 6, 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We will reap a great crown." In James 1, verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." We love our God. We love each other. We will persevere and we will receive a crown of life. And perhaps our greatest example of patience is that which God shows us. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." We all were lost in our sins. We all slighted others. We all did wrong. But God was willing to endure that. And every time we sinned, we slighted God. But He didn't zap us and send us to hell. He's permitted us to live to the point where we could be saved. He wants us all to be saved. Let's have the same love that God has for us, for all. If there's any who are still trying His patience and have not become a Christian, the opportunity is available to you now. Let's stand and sing.